On the theology professor cap again, so this is going to be a little more theological lecture than sermon, but I hope it will be helpful as we sort through some matters of the doctrine of the gospel. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and then we'll pray and work through this together. First Corinthians 15, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 5. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Let's stop there and pray. Father, it's our desire that we would know the pure gospel, that we'd recognize it as the boundary of the faith, that you'd help us to discern rightly the essential doctrines and have a proper hierarchy of truth and understand what is peripheral, what is secondary, what is primary. So we pray that you'd give us a method and an understanding today, that we'd go away with clarity and better equipped to serve you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, conserving the gospel, and we're going to look at what doctrines are essential and must be defended. Today, as you know, you've heard a lot of churches calling themselves gospel-centered churches. Anyone heard that term? Okay, not many. In fact, the word gospel is now attached to all kinds of things, isn't it? We hear about gospel manhood and gospel this and gospel ministry and gospel womanhood. And whenever a word begins to become overused, it is in danger of becoming a cliché. A cliché is a word that has now become trite. It's no longer carrying the depth of meaning it should have. And when we have something as precious as the gospel, we can't afford the word to become verbal chewing gum for our conversations. And that's because the beginning of Christian orthodoxy is the gospel. The gospel is the doorway into the faith. The gospel, as I like to say it, and as others have said it better than me, is the boundary of the Christian faith. If you're going to draw a boundary and say, this is the faith inside of it, and this is what is outside of the faith, that line that encircles the faith and borders it is the gospel. Nothing more and nothing less. See, how does one become a Christian? Do you become a Christian by being baptized into one of the wings of Christendom? Do you become a Christian by growing up in an ostensibly Christian home or country? Do you become a Christian because you feel you're closer to Christianity than to Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism? No. People become Christians in the biblical sense because they believe the gospel. And you see that right in front of you in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Where he says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand," verse 2, "by which also you are saved." The gospel is the message by which people are saved. If there is no gospel, then there's no salvation. Now, we can disagree about many things and still recognize one another as genuine believers. But if we disagree about the gospel, we cannot recognize one another as believers. You see, the pastors here, you're probably aware of those three views books, the four views books that Zondervan and others put out. Three views on baptism, four views on end times. And you have these scholars who will debate the various positions on the tribulation or the millennium and so forth. There can be no three views on the gospel book. There can be no four views on the gospel. You can have those books as you talk about the millennium or you talk about baptism, and everyone is considered an in-house discussion of fellow Christians. But there could be no such book on the gospel and say, oh, well, we're all Christians, we just disagree on what the gospel is. That's not possible. If someone denies any part of the gospel, he is not a Christian. And if the gospel is the boundary of the faith, it's absolutely crucial to understand what constitutes the boundary. Because a failure to clearly delineate that boundary means you can fall into one of two errors. Number one, you could have a boundary that's too porous, and you can include people in the faith who really aren't. You recognize as Christians those who are not Christians. That's the one error. The other, an opposite error, would be that you could regard as outside the faith those who really are in. In other words, you can be guilty of two errors that we'll look at in just a few moments, and that is indifferentism, where you become indifferent to the importance of the gospel, you minimize it, and for the sake of unity at all costs, you recognize as a Christian just about everyone. Or the opposite error is what we might call everythingism, where everything becomes of fundamental importance, and you end up excluding just about everyone except yourself and your family. And this is becoming all the more crucial in an era where expository preaching is not widespread, there's doctrinal vagueness, there's broadly the decline of rational discourse, and the gospel has been co-opted to mean all kinds of things. So, in the front, y'all. So, what really is the gospel, and what is the gospel not? I want you to think firstly about what the gospel cannot be. I think I've got this on your sheet, and you can have a look at some of these. Firstly, the gospel is clearly not social renovation. It's not primarily food to the hungry, or money to the poor, employment to the unemployed, social advance for the oppressed. The gospel might eventually result in those things, but it is not those things. Do you remember the "what would Jesus do" craze a few years ago? And everyone had the WWJD bracelets. That was actually based on a book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps. And Charles Sheldon taught a social gospel. He taught that the gospel was really being kind to the poor. What would Jesus do? A lot more than that. He died for the sins of the world. Secondly, the gospel is not a paradigm or a metaphor for the revolt against tyranny or political oppression. Here in Africa and in South America, it's been popular to use the gospel as a code word of how we are to be liberated from bad government. And liberation theology has co-opted the gospel as supposedly a metaphor of what God wants to do for us in government. That's not the gospel. The gospel is also not a psychological remedy of sorts. It's not internal therapy for misplaced shame or to affirm the self. It's not there to strengthen your personal worth, reformulate your self-esteem. It's not the gospel of Oprah, and it's not the gospel of Dr. Phil. Okay? The gospel is not a psychological remedy. Fourth, the gospel cannot be reduced to moral influence. It's not being nicer to people or more neighborly. This is not where the gospel is. Nor is it a revelation of God's love, just teaching people to sacrificially love one another. You can't make the gospel about how we're all equal, there's all just love for all mankind, and the gospel's just this unifying motif. Something else that's insinuating itself into evangelicalism is the gospel isn't a code word for ecological, social, and political change using the word kingdom. A lot of evangelical writers today are using the word kingdom in a very equivocating way, so that what they're really talking about mere ecological things and environmental issues and social issues, and it becomes the social gospel under another guise, using the word kingdom as the key word. The gospel is certainly not a key for obtaining near unlimited health and wealth. Even if your surname is Dollar, it still doesn't make it that way. And the gospel is not an aid to just having a great life, be it your best life now, and certainly the gospel doesn't make every day a Friday. The gospel is not a mere aid to human goodness and righteousness. The gospel is not, I cooperate with God, and if I do my part, He does a bit of extra righteousness, and He gives me infusions of righteousness, till eventually one day, with a minimum of purgatory, I'll arrive in heaven. That's not the gospel. So how do we determine what the gospel is? If we press people, including all of those who are using gospel language and talking about gospel manhood and gospel ministry, I think everyone will agree that the Bible needs to settle the question of what the gospel is. The problem is, unless we settle on a theological method to understand and compare the texts of Scripture, it's just going to be an exercise in finding what we were already looking for. See, the Bible's not a jelly bean jar where we kind of look for the green ones, and that's the one we go for. And if you hold to any of those false theories of the gospel, it's really quite simple for you to open up, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find your version of the gospel in those texts. So certainly you won't be interpreting them properly, it won't be good exegesis, but it's easy enough to foist upon people a veneer of biblicism. Look, here it is. Jesus is doing this, this is the gospel. So how do we have a theological method that's going to help us understand what the Bible teaches the gospel is? Now, I'm going to suggest here a proposed theological method. So this is a little excursus. This is not original with me. This is very typical for a class you would do on theological method in seminary. And here's just four principles for us to think about how we handle various passages when we're going from exegesis into theology. Right? Here's the first one. A didactic passage takes priority over a historical passage. What does that mean? Teaching passages which are instructing on the matter in question, have more force on the topic we're dealing with than a passage that's just narrating an event. In other words, historical passages tell us what has happened. They don't always tell us what ought to have happened. They don't even tell us if it's what ought to be happening now. And even if the historical precedent is unvarying, it doesn't always provide grounds for us saying, that must be now. So for example, when we want to understand elders, the passages that have the most weight for us are the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. The book of Acts is going to provide a lot of important teaching. But what's going to come first in our understanding of what a New Testament elder is? It's going to be the didactic passages of the pastoral epistles. Secondly, second principle, a deliberate passage takes precedence over an incidental passage. There are passages of Scripture that teach us a doctrine, but it teaches it in passing, while on other occasions the writer means to teach the thing in question. If something is touching on a topic merely tangentially, it's just in passing, brushing with it, that text is not going to carry as much weight as one that is deliberately dealing with the topic at hand. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul tells us that he didn't baptize many of the Corinthians, and it wasn't his point. Well, that gives us some insight into baptism, but it's not dealing with baptism as the topic. On the other hand, 1 Peter 3:21, as difficult as that text is, where he says baptism now saves us, he's intending to talk on baptism there. That passage is actually going to take precedence over an incidental passage. Third principle, a passage that can mean only one thing should interpret passages that can mean multiple things. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, the passage about the falling away, can mean several things. It means one thing, but there's several helpful or possible interpretations. It could refer to a hypothetical case of losing salvation. It could refer to apostasy. It could refer to superficial faith. Some people are going to say it refers to people actually losing their salvation. But you've got multiple possibilities there. On the other hand, in Romans 8:38 to 39 can really only mean one thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So which should interpret which? Should we use that passage that could mean multiple things and say, yeah, I think we could lose our salvation, and now let's interpret Romans 8 in light of that? Or should we use the passage that can mean only one thing and let it guide us when we read Hebrews 6? A passage that can mean only one thing must interpret passages that can mean multiple things. And fourth, an ambiguous passage is not sufficient to settle a debate. An ambiguous passage is not sufficient to settle a debate. Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19, is not sufficient to establish the doctrine of purgatory. It's not sufficient to establish a doctrine of post-mortem evangelism, that after you die, you'll get another chance. Such an ambiguous text as 1 Peter 3:19 cannot be used to settle the debate. So, with those four in mind, is there a passage in Scripture that deals with the gospel in this way? That it's a didactic passage, it aims to define the gospel, it's unambiguous, and it can mean only one thing. 1 Corinthians 15 is the best contender. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read it again. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now, why is this the best contender? Firstly, what do we have here? This is an epistle, isn't it? It's an epistle of instruction. It's not a narrative of events. As crucial as the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are, here we have an inspired apostolic interpretation of those events, right? Second, Paul tells you explicitly that he's defining the gospel. He says it. I declare to you that gospel. He's delineating it. And thirdly, what Paul says here can only mean one thing, and it's not ambiguous. So I think what we have here is the best passage. Now, on the surface, you might say, I think he's just recounting historical events. Jesus died, verified by his burial. Jesus rose again, verified by these witnesses. And this rather plain statement might lead you into the mistake of thinking the gospel is nothing more than mental assent to some historical events. But notice, Paul doesn't merely tell you Christ died and Christ rose. What's the other phrase he inserts there? Christ died for our sins. There's more than history here, there's theology. The gospel, friends, is a lot more than historical events. Now, it can never be less than historical events, because if Jesus didn't actually live, die, and rise again, the entire Christian faith collapses. But the gospel lies primarily in the interpretation of those events. The gospel lies in the teaching that explains the significance of those historical events. You see, the pure historical events that Jesus died and rose again do not constitute saving knowledge until we interpret them correctly. For example, there was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in the 20th century by the name of Pinchas Lapid. Lapid actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, he was saved. No, he wasn't. He was an Orthodox Jew who continued to hold to Judaism, but he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And when pressed, he said, well, in the first century, many rabbis did fantastic things. Miracles were common in the first century, and Jesus, being a first century rabbi, performed the miracle of his own resurrection. Now, did Lapid believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Did he believe that he's the second person of the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement? He didn't. You see, Lapid believed the history, but he had the wrong interpretation of the history. And that makes the crucial difference. You can have the historical facts correct and not have the gospel. So what I'm trying to get across here is that the gospel lies in the correct interpretation of the events of Christ's death and resurrection. Let me give you another word for interpretation of events. Doctrine. That's what it is. It's teaching that explains what the gospel means. I shared this quote in the previous session. This is J. Gresham Machen, and he says, Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. So once again, if the gospel is the boundary of the Christian faith, what we should now imagine in our minds is that boundary is constituted of various doctrines. Each of those doctrines overlapping is exactly what constitutes what the gospel is. So what I want to do is, as you look down at 1 Corinthians 15, I simply want us to ask questions, theological questions of this text, and see how many of the fundamental interpretive doctrines emerge from this text, right? And I counted 15, there might be more, but I think that that's at least helps us set the, we'll get the kind of thinking that comes out of interrogating this text. Firstly, look at verse 3. As Paul says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. If you simply take that phrase, for our sins, what idea is immediately introduced to you? Substitution. Christ died on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins so we might be forgiven and His righteousness imputed to us. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is part of the gospel. It's essential. It's fundamental. It's the meaning of what the gospel is. And justification by faith is really included in substitutionary atonement. Well, the next thing that you should ask is, why was this needed? When you see the words, our sins, what does that imply? It implies we are sinners, right? Humanity is sinful and inherits a sinful nature. If we were innocent, if in fact we just needed a little bit of a push, if there are people who could actually be righteous by their own acts, you don't need the gospel. So fundamental to the gospel is human depravity. You have no gospel without depravity. Well, that leads us to a second thought. If Christ had to die for our sins, then apparently we couldn't die for our sins. We weren't able to achieve this. And if Christ had to do it in our place, it means man cannot be saved by his own works, only by the grace of God through faith. So what does that teach us? The doctrine of human inability. Fundamental to the gospel is that humans cannot save themselves. Well, what would have happened if Christ simply hadn't come? If there had been no loving gift of God to mankind? We would have paid the penalty ourselves. Ask yourself the question, what is that penalty? It's death, but it's death not only in the limited physical sense. Because if you offend an infinite God, how big is that punishment? What kind of penalty accrues to you when you offend an infinite person? An infinite penalty. And if you're going to receive an infinite penalty while you are a finite person, the gospel has to contain the doctrine of eternal punishment. There's no way for a finite being to be punished in a finite manner and infinite justice be satisfied. Eternal punishment is part of the gospel. Well, if you're thinking on that, the next question that should come to mind is, well then how could Jesus have done it for us in 3 hours? How could He have paid the price for our sins if we have to experience that infinite penalty over an infinite space of time? Well, the answer, whereas you and I are finite people that would go to hell for an infinite period of time, Jesus is an infinite person who could be punished for a finite period of time. If an infinite person suffers as a substitute, what's the worth of that price? It's an infinite price that's been paid. And what does that mean about Jesus? What does He have to be an infinite person? He has to be God. The deity of Christ is part of the gospel. There's no ways that you can have a creature be he the most exalted creature, be he the best thing God ever made, he still cannot pay an infinite price for us. There's no way. The deity of Christ is fundamental to the gospel. But once we realize that this is an infinite person suffering on our behalf, the next thing that we should say is, was he really suffering on our behalf? Was he a substitute for mankind? Or was he an angel? You see, to be a true substitute for human beings, he had to be able to die, something that God cannot do. And therefore, fundamental to the gospel is the truth that Jesus was fully human. To have the gospel, we must believe in the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. And immediately, you should think, if God becomes a man, does that open the door for other religions to be true? It makes the gospel exclusivist, doesn't it? The incarnation insists that God has particularly entered space and time at a particular time, and this is where salvation is. Neither is there salvation in any other. And you have the text there. And so fundamental to the gospel is what we call particularism. The gospel is exclusivist. There is no other way outside of Jesus Christ. Well, once we have that in mind, the next thing we should ask is, now how could Jesus have entered the world as both God and man? If he appeared as a grown man, that's not your and my experience. We are born, and to be one of us, he would need to be born. But if he were born of two human parents, the doctrine of the incarnation would be unclear. And in fact, if Jesus had been born the natural son of Joseph, he would have inherited the curse of Jeconiah, and he wouldn't have been able to be the Messiah king. So what do we need in order for him to be the God-man who is the qualified Messiah? He's the son of David through Nathan, but he's the legal son through Solomon, through the adopted father of Joseph. What do we need? A virgin birth. Fundamental to the gospel is the virgin birth. Now, all of this is coming through interpretation and extrapolation of Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he rose again. That's all we're doing. We're interrogating the text and bringing out the theological interpretation of those events. Well, connected to that is that Jesus could only have been our sin bearer had he been sinless himself. What would have happened to Jesus on the cross had he been guilty of one sin? The answer is he would have died, and on the third day he would have remained in the tomb. Because his death would have been his own and no one else's. But when he rises from the dead, we have vindication that this was truly the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. So fundamental to the gospel is the sinless life of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, with all that in mind, what should occur to us then is, if Jesus was paying for our sins on the cross, if he died for our sins, who was he paying it to? But we just said he's God. So who's he paying it to? He's paying it to God the Father. If there is the doctrine of propitiation, that Christ's death is satisfying the justice and wrath of God, we have to have the truth that God is more than one person. There can be no propitiation, no atonement, if God is the same one paying and being paid. And so, essential to the gospel is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you can have all of this and do nothing with it. But what does Paul say that we're supposed to do with it? He actually says in your text, verse 2, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's essential to the gospel? What do you need to do with it? Believe. Repent of sins and turn. Essential to the gospel is that salvation is by grace through faith. This is a fundamental. Well, what happens if you reject that? Is there a deadline? Does anything happen if you say no? Does anything happen to the world if it keeps rejecting it? The answer of the Bible is that the same one who died to provide atonement will personally return to execute judgment and to vindicate his own righteousness and those who received it. And so, what do we need for a Christ who has gone to heaven and who is bodily returning? What's essential? The ascension and the bodily, physical, personal return of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, how do we know all of this? How do we know any of this is true? What does your text tell you? Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are fallible, if they're filled with errors, if they only contain the Word of God, we're in trouble. See, how do we know if the Scriptures haven't led us astray on any one of the other 14 we've just been through? What's fundamental to the Gospel? The inspiration of Scripture. It's an essential. Now, these doctrines form the very basis of understanding the Gospel. They are the Gospel. They are the essence of the Gospel. And to deny any one of these is to deny the Gospel. Because these doctrines are essential to the Gospel, they've often been called the fundamentals. And therefore, people who hold that the fundamental doctrines are the boundary of Christianity are, at least historically speaking, fundamentalists. You're saying the fundamentals are the boundary of the faith. Now, let's clarify. This doesn't mean that in the act of evangelism, we share all of these doctrines in great detail. That would turn evangelism into quite a long and lengthy enterprise. Nor is it the case that everyone understands all these doctrines at the point of regeneration. Most of us grow to understand these doctrines. But what we can say on the authority of Scripture is that because faith is God-given, ignorance of a doctrine is a very different thing from denial. Flatly denying one of these doctrines means you don't have the faith God gave. To flatly deny these doctrines is to deny the Gospel. And so we believe that though a regenerate believer will definitely deepen in his or her understanding of these doctrines, no one who's genuinely saved is going to reject one of them. I don't know about you, but when I came to faith, I certainly didn't understand the fullness of the doctrine of the Trinity. But there was an implicit understanding that I had, that the Son paid the Father and that Jesus was God. It took me years to work out the full understanding of that. But what I didn't have is what I once experienced in a youth group where we were dealing with a young man and we were teaching him the Gospel, and he turned around and said to us, "Jesus is not God." And we explained and we showed him the text, and he said, no, he's not God. And now here you had someone who had accepted Jesus as Savior, but which Jesus? There was a flat denial, and even when exposed to more Scripture and discipled further, there was no turning and embrace. Now let's say a few things about this. These doctrines don't exhaust the fundamentals of the faith. You say, are you serious? You just gave us 15. How many are there? Well, here's the thing about the Gospel. We have to wait for heretics to deny the Gospel before we articulate a particular response. So, in theory, there are many other fundamentals. We just don't know them yet. To give you an example, the very early Christological heresies, the denial of Christ's nature, came in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, in the denials of the Trinity. Well, you had the Church's response to that in the Apostles' Creed in the year 250. But as the heresies abound, you need a more nuanced description, and so you have the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed in 325. Even that requires work, and then they need the 381, the Council of Constantinople. Then we need the Formula of Chalcedon in 451. What's happening here? The Church's statement of faith is becoming more and more baroque. It's becoming more and more ornate. But the heretics are the ones causing it. You see, the church history is a timeline of doctrinal combat. And our statements of faith become increasingly large as we're countering more and more error. And as we move through the years, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene and the Athanasian don't suffice, because now we have the Roman Catholic errors. We have denials of the gospel in Roman Catholicism. And when we have the Council of Trent that now digs their heels in the sand and says, we don't hold to justification by faith, and we don't hold to faith alone, well, now you need the Reformation confessions that articulate a response to that. So today when people say to you, now, how can your statement of faith be so long and it's so huge? Why can't we all just love Jesus? Well, because the heretics have made our faith incredibly baroque. And it's necessary, and there's no turning back. So we can say that the fundamentals, as we've articulated them now, are the correct interpretation of what Christ did and does, and they are the responses to the attacks that have come. But as you'll see there on your sheet, there have been more recent threats to the gospel. And these include, in the 1990s, open theism, the teaching that it does not have knowledge of the future. The new perspective on Paul, which was probably more of an issue outside of South Africa, but it was a completely different view on justification. Essentially, it was salvation by faithfulness and not salvation by faith. Biblical errancy ultimately is an implicit attack on the gospel, because what can we hold to be the gospel if the Bible's filled with errors? Fellowship with oneness Pentecostals, in other words, to say that T.D. Jakes is a believer, is an implicit attack on the gospel, because T.D. Jakes' understanding of the Godhead is not the Bible's understanding of the Godhead. Oneness Pentecostalism is old-fashioned Sabellianism, modalism, that God has three faces and he shows one at a time. Right? He's one person. That's not the gospel. Universalism or inclusivism, saying that we can be saved by many roads, or that Christ saves people in other religions though they just don't know it. This is a denial of the gospel. But again, even though these have been newer threats, and there will be more ahead of us, the way we've recognized them as assaults on the gospel is by using texts like 1 Corinthians 15 to measure them against, and to say, is this a correct interpretation of what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 15? Thirdly, we want to say this. It's possible that a doctrine that's not fundamental to the gospel can be articulated so that it comes to attack the gospel. So, for example, baptism or election or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are not fundamentals of the faith, but the articulation of them is what matters. You can articulate those in such a way that they become attacks on the faith. The International Church of Christ, for example, it sounds all orthodox until they get to baptism. And when they speak on baptism, what they essentially say is, baptism is the occasion for your justification. And they'll tell, oh no, we're saved by faith, it's entirely by grace, it's God who does it, but it's just that he does it in the water. So that's essentially sacramentarian. It's a view in which that is what provides the grace. Even if they say it's merely the arena or the occasion for your justification, it's nevertheless an implicit attack on the gospel. The same would be true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You could articulate that doctrine where you say, look, it's a second moment, and I would say you're in error, but I wouldn't yet say you've denied the gospel. But if you say you need to receive the Holy Spirit after your profession of faith so as to complete your justification, you've denied the gospel. So how we articulate some secondary doctrines can come to influence the fundamentals. So what this shows us is that the boundary of the orthodox gospel is something we'll need to continually, earnestly to contend for. And I think we should not be afraid of the fact that doctrinal boundary is going to become more and more baroque as the years go by. It's going to become more complex, more ornate. There will be more heresies we answer against. Indeed, even right now, the homosexual debate has implications for the gospel, because it has implications into biblical authority, it has implications into human nature, even has implications for Jesus Christ's authority. And so we have to answer that. We have to move to that challenge and fight that particular battle. So rooting ourselves in the Bible's definition of the gospel, and then considering how the church has answered it through the years, these are essential for us in the years to come. Well, practically then, how do we defend these essential doctrines? I began by saying that there's two equal and opposite errors. There's indifferentism and there's everythingism. So what we want to do is say, now on a practical level, how do we avoid those two extremes? Once we have an understanding of the fundamentals, what does it look like in our lives? Let's speak about indifferentism. And here's some terminology for us to set the table. There is a difference between an infidel, an apostate, and indifferentist. An infidel is just the old word for an unbeliever. This is not someone who claims to be a Christian. This is someone who simply doesn't believe. An apostate, on the other hand, is a gospel denier who claims to be a Christian. An apostate is someone who insinuates himself into the church, claiming the right to Christian fellowship and recognition while denying the boundary we've just spoken about. That's an apostate. An apostate is someone who wants you to call him brother and call his church Christian, but one of those 15 he flatly and openly denies. That's an apostate. An indifferentist is a term that J. Gresham Machen came up with, or at least used, and this is the idea of a genuine Christian who extends fellowship to an apostate. The indifferentist himself professes the gospel. He believes the doctrines, and he would say, yes, all of those are true. But for some very inconsistent and frankly disobedient reason, he is going to shake hands with the apostate and say, you know what, he's close enough. He's a brother. I think he really does love the Lord. Well, what does Scripture say we should do with someone who flatly denies one of the fundamental doctrines? Look at 2 John. 2 John, verse 9 to 11. Second John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What you have here is a genuine apostate who's in the act of proselytizing. John says, when he comes to you, don't bid him chairein. And this is simply a very ordinary Greek term, which meant good day. In the old King James, it was Godspeed, which sounds very religious. But it wasn't religious. It's just a very common, see ya, have a good time, go well. Saleh gafle. Right? And John says, don't do that. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're working with the Jehovah Witness, that every time he enters the room, you turn away and do that. It doesn't mean that if you're dealing with an apostate in other contexts of life, that you're going to show them continual indifference. What it definitely does mean is that when there's a man on your street selling a watchtower, and he knocks at the door, you don't say, no thanks, but have a good day. You say to him, you shouldn't be on my street. You're spreading error, and you're sending people to hell. Stop and repent. God sent you my way today so that you may know what you're doing is wrong. End of story. We don't give the man the impression that there's some kind of fellowship between us. Because there isn't. We want that apostate to understand he has a false gospel, a different gospel. He's not a brother, he's not a co-laborer. So then, what about the true brother, at least as far as we can see, who accepts as Christian those who are denying the fundamentals? He professes the gospel, but he's going to do an evangelistic crusade, and up on the platform, he's going to have apostates sitting there with him. He knows their churches don't preach the gospel, but he's going to do a targeted collaborative effort with them. He extends Christian fellowship to non-Christians. What should we do with the indifferentist? Well, he needs to be shown that his behavior is undermining the boundary. Right? We need to explain to him, this is the boundary, and your behavior is eroding it. Your behavior is undermining these doctrines. We need to show him, this is not a matter of preference. You're being disobedient to 2 John. You're erasing the boundary of the gospel by regarding someone as in the faith, when by their own profession, they're outside of the faith. Make sense? Indifferentism. Well then, let's lastly talk about the other extreme, which is everythingism. What does the everythingist do? He raises all doctrine to the level of fundamental doctrine. And increasingly what that means is that his circle of fellowship shrinks more and more every Sunday. Right? Until it's me and my wife and my kids, right? His fellowship is going to get smaller and smaller because he feels that fellowship is an all or nothing deal. And therefore, you either fellowship with someone and he's completely with you and it's all fellowship, or else when you break fellowship, you entirely break fellowship and there's no fellowship on any level. And as he treats fellowship as an all or nothing deal, what his danger is not that he's going to allow apostates into the faith, he is in danger of excluding genuine Christians. And friends, all things being equal, we should seek maximum fellowship with other Christians. Now, we don't seek unity at all costs, but what we are seeking is fellowship where it exists. We might not be able to have fellowship beyond a coffee cup. Perhaps the fellowship will get deeper and it can be on the level of personal instruction, a discipleship relationship. Maybe we'll have even more in common and we'll be able to do some kind of targeted collaboration, shared evangelism, a shared pulpit, a shared conference. Beyond that, the agreement has to be even more, and that's on the level of the local church, where we really have to agree to the same statement of faith and covenants to worship and serve together. And the highest level of agreement has to be on the level of church leadership. In the same church, there has to be a very high and detailed level of agreement. Now, if you don't recognize that there's that spectrum of fellowship and spectrum of agreement, you're going to really want this thing to be all or nothing. And the everythingist falls into this trap. And what the everythingist needs to understand is that there are levels of error in the faith that are not equal. Right? And I've listed them for you there. Number one, you can have no error where the parties are completely agreed upon the truth. And that will happen in heaven, right? Number two, you'll have tolerable differences. Only one of us can be correct, but the differences are so incidental as they create little tension, practically or doctrinally. So who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? Yeah, who wrote the book of Hebrews? These are tolerable differences. On the third level, that you have an isolated error. And here the error is serious enough to affect doctrine and practice, but it's not enough to skew the whole system. There can still be quite a lot of agreement and fellowship. And so some of the debates around dispensationalism, some of the eschatology debates, various articulations even of lordship, depending on how they put, they don't need to be beyond isolated. But, number four, we have a systemic error. And here, even some of those same issues, dispensationalism, lordship, Calvinism, even debates about Bible versions, pedobaptism, here the error becomes serious enough that it badly disrupts the system of theology. It creates urgent differences in practice. Again, it depends on how it's articulated. But at this point, it's going to truncate our fellowship fairly largely. Cessationism belongs at this level as well. And finally, number five, we get to what we call catastrophic error. And here the error is so grave that the gospel itself is implicitly or explicitly threatened or denied. So with that, you can see level one and two really shouldn't truncate our fellowship. The everythingist needs to understand, I can fellowship with these people. Level three, we need to understand, no, we don't agree on these areas, but there's enough agreement for targeted collaboration. This is a believer. We can share pulpits. Yeah, I've had people in my pulpits who don't agree with me on everything, believe it or not. Yeah, and I mean, I've had a pedo-baptist in my pulpit when Kevin DeYoung was here. Now, if he's a gracious man, he's not going to make the theme of his sermon baptism, right? And by the way, nor would I, under the extremely unlikely circumstance that I was invited to his pulpit. I wouldn't preach on baptism or preach on dispensationalism, because that's simple courtesy. It's understanding. We know where the differences lie. Let's bless each other where the agreement exists. If you have a level four disagreement, or really on a systemic level, it's probably going to limit the fellowship for us to get together for coffee, to have one-on-one teaching. There's an Anglican church down the road from me, and the pastor there is an evangelical. And it's interesting because he's not with CISA, he's not with Reach. He's in mainstream evangelicalism, I mean at least Anglicanism, which is usually liberal. But he does profess the gospel. Now there's almost no levels in which our churches can work together. We're not going to do youth groups together. We're not going to do anything like that. We both love the Jewish people that are in our area, so we've talked together about what evangelism we've used. We've got together for a cup of coffee. We've shared that. We've traded some names and books that we've read. But that's the fellowship that we can have. And it's enjoyable on that level. And we don't try to find something that doesn't exist. But level five is where we would have to warn and separate. When somebody is on that level of actually denying implicitly or explicitly the gospel, that's the point at which we say, we either need to step apart and say, I can't call you brother, or at least warn them. And I have three questions there that helps us think through that. Number one, how openly does a brother hold to what I think is an error? Is it clear that he holds this? Have you openly asked him? Have you heard him say as much? Number two, how closely identified is my brother with that error? To what extent can he separate himself from it in ministry? Perhaps he's implicated by association, and that's a topic on its own. But is he endorsing the error, or is he opposing it? Is he indifferent to it? Ask those questions before you decide what level this is at. And thirdly, very importantly, in which direction is my brother moving? What's the trajectory of where he is? Is he moving towards the error? Is he accepting more and more of it? Or is he questioning it? Does he realize the problem and he's headed in the opposite direction? This helps us. Because in the end, fellowship is never as black and white as we would like it, right? The subjective element of fellowship, the human element, requires this kind of discrimination, discernment, and judgment. But I think that can help us avoid everythingism, if that's the side of the horse you might be falling off. Well, I know that's been drinking from a fire hose, but maybe there's a question or a comment for us to tie some of this together before we pray. Question on the gospel, on these doctrines, and how we arrive at them. Yeah.
I think your last three questions are really useful for answering most questions.
Yeah.
I was thinking about the question of evolution, because as you started in the gospel, you could say somebody who holds to evolution is claiming Christ is not because Christ affirmed a ritual Adam.
Yeah.
So that would put it in the level of fundamentalism.
Yeah.
But maybe I'm just an everythingist.
Well, you know, I think that once somebody denies a historical Adam, I'm going to be really interested how he retains the gospel. I mean, this will be fun to watch. The truth is, once you're at that place, you're very close to denying the gospel. Because I don't really know how you're going to get imputed sin How are you going to get Christ, the second Adam, representative of one race, representative of another, if there is no historical Adam? So while I'm a young earth creationist and happy to say so, you know, there can be old earth forms that don't yet deny the gospel. But I think they're in error, and I think that it's a problem with biblical authority. I'm going to be concerned about the trajectory. That's an example. I'm going to be watching carefully. What are they going to do if they have a problem with Genesis 1 through 11? Are they going to have a problem with John 20? Are they going to have a problem with Luke 24? At what point is that going to become metaphorical? So I'm going to carefully watch that, charitably, but if I see what they're doing is a kind of a hermeneutical dictatorship, I get to say, then it's probably the trajectory won't look good in 5 years.
And that's your three questions. For example, are they a spokesman for that position?
Yeah.
Are they by Logos, for example?
Yeah.
And that will answer, or are they just associated with that position?
Correct, correct. You know, and on the other hand, it goes to the other extreme too, you know, where you get guys who say, if you don't hold that the earth is 6,004 years old, you're not in the faith. And there you're going to say, that's everything, isn't it? Yeah.
At what point do you say
I would ask, the question is, at what point do you tell the charismatic that he's breaking, that he's denying the gospels, the doctrines of the gospel? Well, firstly, I would ask him about all of these doctrines. You know, where do you stand on these things? What do you believe about these? If he holds to an extreme view of tongues, an extreme view of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would tease out with him if he understands the logic of that. Because sometimes you have somebody who believes better than he knows. And when you spend some time with him to say, do you understand where that's what that means? That's a denial of salvation by grace through faith. You've created another form of justification. The guy who really is in the faith is going to say, yeah, that's not what I mean. And there you can take it from there. But if you really are, if you hear that he's avowing a denial of one of these things, then you have to show him that this is a denial of the gospel. Do you understand? You don't hold to justification by faith anymore. And when it's very clear and there's been warnings, then yes, you have to say, I can't call you brother because you don't profess the gospel. But that's, you know, you've got to get a pretty clear denial before you do that. With dental tools if necessary, yeah. Yeah. Well, isn't the problem today doctrinal vagueness, using broad cliches, assuming we all mean the same thing? That's exactly what we have to require of each other. What do you mean when you say that? Could you explain what you mean when you give me that term? Yeah, I think it's important to do that. Yeah. Really. Another question?
You've heard the expression having essential unity in non-essential unity, making charity. Is that helpful or not?
Well, tell me what you mean by that. You know, it's very often the people I hear saying that mean this. If we can have unity at any level, we should have it at every level. Okay. And there I want to say to them, no, we don't need unity at every level. Let's find unity on the level that it exists. Let's compare our doctrine, compare our practice, our philosophy. Let's find where fellowship does exist, assuming that we are all professing the gospel. Simply because we want unity doesn't mean we want it at all costs, and doesn't mean we want it or need it or will obtain it in every area. So that's the one thing I would say. The other thing I would say is, what do you mean by non-essentials? You know, because that itself requires some doctrinal discernment. Yes. We don't want to tithe mint and anise and cumin and leave the weightier matters of the law, But sometimes what some people mean by non-essentials is anything except the gospel. And that's not true. The gospel is not the center of the faith. The gospel is the boundary of the faith. The center of the faith is what Jesus said it was, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, we should imagine, like spokes of a wheel, we're heading deeper and deeper into the faith, and the more of it we agree upon, the more fellowship we have. Now, if all we agree on is the very rim, well, great, that's just what we have. But then we have to weigh the importance of doctrines as we head towards that center of the faith. And so I would just want to know what they mean by non-essentials. You know, I mean, I've been to a minister's fraternal in my area, mainly because I just want to have the inside pulse on the community. And I mean, I think their version of non-essentials is, you know, does the Holy Spirit exist? You know, I mean, it's so ridiculous. It's so far out. I don't recognize them as brothers or sisters, with the exception of the Anglican. Now, I go not because I believe this is a time of Christian fellowship. I go because I want to know the community and I want to get to know the police and the chaplains come. So I use it evangelistically. But I'm under no illusions there. There's no Christian fellowship happening there. And I'm careful not to extend that. I don't say, brother, sister, how can I, you know, your ministry is pleasing God. Except where I know they profess the gospel. Okay? I don't know if that answers that. Yeah, I mean, Packer and Billy Graham are kind of, Billy Graham more so, but that's quintessential indifferentism. Because at that point, what you're doing is you're professing the gospel, and we're thankful for that, but you're going to include on your platform Norman Vincent Peale. You're going to include people who deny the gospel, and you're going to send your converts to their churches. That you've just erased the boundary you preached. You've just said what I said is the means of salvation doesn't matter in real life. So that's there. And you see, indifferentism is a scandal. The church needs to go to indifferentists and say, that's wrong, brother. You profess the gospel, I call you brother, but what you're doing is scandalous. You can't do that. And I don't know how many people have done that. Yeah. Question? Comment? All right. Oh, yeah, at the back. You have to examine, you know, providentially your station in life, what kind of level of influence you'd have on that person. I'm not called to get out there and tell Osteen that, you know, every day is not a Friday. You know, the truth of the matter is, he's in the public domain. He can be publicly criticized by me. And if people say, oh, have you phoned Joel to tell him? No, I haven't, and I don't need to. He's in the public arena. He can be criticized publicly. However, if you're thinking of a personal rebuke of somebody who's either in a position of authority or who's way outside of your circle of influence, there isn't a biblical obligation for you to do that, nor would I think it would necessarily be wise. When there is a circle of influence, or you know someone who would, perhaps that can be put right. But you know, I wouldn't say that that's something that you have to feel obligated to do. It wouldn't harm if you send a letter, but
I'm worried now. I'm the boss.
Oh. Yeah. Moving right along. Yeah, right. I thought there was another hand there. Is there? No? Okay. Yeah. You know, so do you believe the Bible? You know, really, if I submit Scripture to what I find plausible, probable, possible, palatable, I told you I was a Baptist, I don't have a Bible anymore. I just have a David DeBrain sticker book, and I'm keeping the stuff I like. If we're faithful, we submit to the text where we don't understand it. We submit to the supernaturalism we haven't seen. We yield to everything God says. And let God be true and every man a liar. I don't know what else to say. Yeah. Well, let's pray together. Father, I pray that our understanding of the gospel has strengthened. I pray that we would have greater discernment in how we apply fellowship, that you deliver us from these equal and opposite errors, that most of all we would contend for the faith earnestly once delivered to the saints. We love you and thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.